thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Let's turn to Psalm 73 this morning. Psalm 73, one of my favourite psalms. And the title for you this morning, as I begin to bring God's word to you, is The Turning Point. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. And he starts off like this. Surely, truly, absolutely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, it's important that we just pause there before we continue. We'll read the whole psalm. But what this is, it's like the headline in a newspaper article. That's what it is. Verse 1 is the headline. It's the big story. That's what it is, encapsulated before us. The rest is the detail and the outworking of the story. What Asaph is saying here at the very beginning, before he takes us through some pretty traumatic experiences, is this. He's saying, I am absolutely, truly, assuredly, beyond any doubt in my mind, convinced that God is good. And he's good to his people. And then it's like as if he says, and now I'm going to tell you how I came to that place where I just know that God is good. And he's not going to tell us how everything has worked out wonderfully well in his life. He's not going to tell us how he's always been on the mountaintop, and that is a sure sign how God is good. He's going to take us to some really dark places. But he wants to assure us and tell us at the very beginning, before he takes us to those dark places, he wants to tell us this. God is good. He's good to his people. And then he goes in. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look at them. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limit. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their big mouths. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. In other words, the people who love them, they lap it up. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. Wow. Surely in vain, he says, I've kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I'll speak like this. So he's thinking like this. Maybe he hasn't yet begun to speak like this to anyone. He's gone through this process. But he said, if I speak like this, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on a slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet, I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Perhaps you can look at a time in your life, you can look back and you'll recognize certain moments which were turning points. It may have been something that was almost insignificant, maybe just a passing thought, something that you pondered, an idea, a choice that you made, or maybe it was a chance meeting. But looking back, you can see that that was a turning point. Or maybe it was something a bit more dramatic, something you instantly recognize right away that this is a turning point in my life. And for good or for bad, it set the direction of travel for your life. In Psalm 73, Asaph paints a picture for us of such a time in his life. Here we have a man who is the author of 12 Psalms, from 73 to 83, and also Psalm 50. He could well be the Asaph that King David had appointed to lead the worship of God's people. 1 Chronicles 16, 4 and 5, it says, David appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. Could be that this man had been called to such a task as this. His calling to call people, to encourage people, to help them to engage with God, to point them to God. And it was his job to make sure that people believed God and lived their lives in a way that gave God glory. It was his highest calling to see that everyone, believer and non-believer, would recognize that God is good. That's what he was assigned to. A worship leader to lead God's people into that knowledge and that experience of how good he really is. But here we see it. We see right into his soul, because he bears all. And while all of that was going on, while he was leading the people, the very foundations of his own life began to crumble. When once he stood firmly upon the solid rock of God's goodness, he says, verse 2, my feet begin to slip and slide. And I began to sink ever deeper into doubt and into despair. This is the man of God. You're not allowed to be like that, Asaph. You're not allowed. You're only allowed to present something that is good and wholesome and true and right about God. How could this have happened to such a man? You've probably heard it if you keep up with things that are happening in the Christian world. Just a few months ago, very high-profile worship leader within Hillsong declared that he no longer really believed all the things he had sung and said and how he had worshipped and led people in worship. A couple of weeks just previous to that, a guy called Joshua Harris, who was once pastor of a mega church, decided that he also had no faith. All they had lived for, all they had preached, all they had gone through, and he just finished doing a degree and came to the conclusion, all of this is incompatible with my life. Where does that leave you? Where does that leave us? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What was happening to Asaph? What's going on in his mind and his heart that he should find himself in this place? Well, we get some clues. But here it is. At the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Every time, it's the heart. God is after your heart. He's after you, the very core of who you are. And Jesus said it like this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is it that we truly value above everything else? No, really value above everything else. What is your treasure? Your deepest, most precious treasure in all of the world? Whatever it is, that's what you'll be drawn to. That's what will shape you. That's what will give direction to your life. And that's why Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, above everything, guard your heart. Because out of the heart flow the issues of life, the wellspring of life. Guard it with everything. So what was it that Asaph failed to guard his heart against? Well, verse 3 tells us, I envied the green-eyed monster. Raises his ugly head and begins to nibble and snack upon our heart. And then he gets a bit more voracious and a bit more hungry, and he bites a little bit more off, and he begins to be ravenous, and this green-eyed monster begins to consume our hearts. As it did with this guy, Asaph. And he began to get a taste for what they had. then those other people, those people that are not like us, those wicked, ungodly, horrible, detestable people. And that taste turned into a craving, and he began to feel discontent, restless, resentful of the wicked. Look at them. They prance about. They're arrogant. They just seem to have no trouble. They prosper in every way. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from burdens. Their hearts are callous. They're big mouths. And look, they just seem to go from greatness to greatness, and they just got so much, and I feel so discontent and resentful, restless. I feel hollow. I feel cheated. Here I am, a man of God, and look at the state of me, and look at them. This is brutal honesty, isn't it? Brutal honesty. He says things that we would never even dare to utter. And yet sometimes as believers think. I think of the prodigal son right here as I think about Asaph's discontent and his resentfulness and his restlessness. I think of the prodigal. And what happens to the prodigal is what happens to Asaph. His values begin to change. What the prodigal once held dear, his father and his father's house, they begin to be devalued in his understanding and in his thinking. Devalued and then eventually discarded altogether as he seeks for a far off country where his heart is drawn to something that he values so much more than the love of the Father. Turning points in our lives. When the heat comes on, it will show us what we truly value, and our heart will follow what we truly value. His sense of what truly is of value and worth are being tested and tried by fire. They're being undermined by what he sees. They're being challenged and they're being reshaped. Bent out of shape, we would say. And then he comes to this conclusion in verse 13 and 14. After he's gone through all of that, and he says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and I've been punished every morning. What is he saying? He's saying they have all that I should have. He's saying my values, what I have valued. He's saying, is it really worth it? In vain. In vain. Is this God thing really worth it? And more than that, and more shocking than that, what he's saying underneath all of that, is God really worth it? Have I done all of this for nothing? Is it pointless and meaningless? And Asaph, you better believe this, he's been shaken to the very core of his being. Everything he thought he held firmly to, everything he thought he would never and could never doubt that God was good. It is being tried and it's being tested almost to the point of destruction. I wonder, do we have faith like that? A faith that can stand being tested almost to the point of complete destruction. And here's the picture I have in my mind of Asaph. I see him sinking and sinking still further. He sinks in despair and anguish of soul and oppression. And I see him like, this may seem funny to you, but this is how I see him. I see him like a deep sea diver. And here he is. And the deeper he sinks, the darker it gets. And the deeper he sinks and the darker he gets, the more pressure that mounts upon him as he sinks deep into the sea. Until that pressure threatens to crush the very life out of him. That's a reality for many people. And then we have this saving word. That's how he felt. That's where he was. That was how the cookie was crumbling, folks. Until... And here's the turning point for Asaph. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. What I want to know, how did this happen? What happened? Well, all we know is that he entered the sanctuary of God. That's all that he tells us. But we know already that he was a man of God who led the worship. And so, did he stay away from the house of God and this was him coming back? What happened in the sanctuary of God? Was it a flashing light? Was it a sense of God's presence that just came down and overwhelmed him? Was it an incredible vision? Did it happen in a moment? Did it happen over a period of time? What went on? We don't know the answer to those questions. But what we do know is this. That when he entered the sanctuary of God, he met with God. He met with God. God knows that we all need space for grace. When others don't give us the time of day and when others are so graceless towards us, when we may confess a sin or a failure or a weakness and quick to jump on us and quick to condemn, God understands us. He knows us. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our weakness and our frailties. And he knows that we all need space for grace. We all need a time to turn, a moment to move in the right direction, a time for the kind of reflection that will lead to redirection. And praise God, he provides those moments for us. In his grace and in his mercy. You know, there is a world of a difference between going to the sanctuary of God and going to the God of the sanctuary. See, we can all come to church. We can all enter the sanctuary of God, so to speak. And many of us do, week after week, and week after week, and week after week. And many thousands and many millions do that. But the question remains, because this is the kernel, this is the point of turning. When we enter the sanctuary of God, Are we meeting the God of the sanctuary? Truly. Because religion won't do it. Church won't do it. The routine of religiosity and getting our cars stamped on a Sunday won't do it. We need to meet with Him. With Him. I read this week of a pastor couple. Their teenage daughter had died in a... She was an athlete and she was brilliant. And one day she was doing her hurdles and she just dropped dead. Heart attack, died. Lovely young Christian girl. Father, pastor. And he was obviously heartbroken. And he tells this story of his grief and his sadness, and he tells a story of how he came back to church. Not that he'd gone away, but just as he came back and being introduced to the body of the church after his daughter had died. And he's so honest and so real. How he went. Not glad, very glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But he went. And through his tears and his grief and finding it really difficult to sing those happy, clappy, up there ditties that we sometimes sing and not connecting with it at all. And even God is so good. God is so good. God is so good to me. He said the words seemed to just choke in his throat. What are we to say to him? Are we to say, catch yourself on? Get a grip? Are we going to give him space for grace? Are we going to give him the comfort, the support that he needs, that they need? And he said, as he kept coming to church, God began to heal their hearts and mend them and bind them up. And it was in the sanctuary that he met the God of the sanctuary. Because he persevered. I don't know how it worked with Asaph. But we have to come to a point where we meet with him as the people of God. Going to the sanctuary must lead us to the God of the sanctuary. If it doesn't, then nothing changes. Nothing changes. Coming to church can be an exercise in escapism. I've known people over the years, and it is an exercise in denial for them. And they come to escape, to close themselves in, to somehow forget about the troubles. And, you know, the next chorus we'll be singing is, pack up your troubles in your old kit bag. And smile, smile, smile. Coming to church, folks, cannot be an exercise in escapism or denial. Church has to be more than that. More than going through the motions, more than doing our duty. Asaph met with the living God. And his confused, contorted mind was straightened out. The internal storm was stilled. The external storm was still raging. The arrogant still shot their mouths off. The world hadn't changed a bit. But his understanding of how God works in the world had changed. And it had radically changed him. Paul says this, "Brothers, I urge you in the view of God's mercy, the view, the sight, the vision, the understanding, the knowledge of God's mercy, of Calvary, I urge you to offer your lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Hallelujah. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you that we can see you in your word. Thank you that we can hear your voice. Thank you that we can hear your word speaking into the very depths of our heart. And as we, like the disciples, cry out in days of old, as they were in this storm-tossed boat, "Jesus, waken up! Don't you care that we drown?" He cares. He cares more than we know. See how Asaph's language changes from verse 17 onwards. Changes so radically. Now the wicked are in an awful place. A place where they will be suddenly taken away. Suddenly swept away by terrors. And as I read these words, it says, you place them on slippery ground, verse 18. You cast them to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed. How completely swept away by terrors. And as I read those words, my heart is softened. And my heart's rebuked on this point. You see, I can identify with Asaph in the first half of the psalm. Look at them. Look at those big mouths. Look at those people that just rejoice and dance in the streets because laws have been passed that dishonor God and cause the death of children in the womb, and they're rejoicing and they're gloating and they're so happy. And I tell you, there are times where I have hated what I've seen. Hated people because of their stance. Because of what they're saying, because of what they're standing for, because of what they're rubbing our noses in. And yet, we come to verse 18, and it dawns upon Asa, my goodness, these people, they're going to be suddenly swept away, completely swallowed up by terrors, lost in an eternity of awesome, awesome, terrible regret and pain and anguish. And I think, Lord, please, please save them. Please change our hearts, God, that we may not hate them or loathe them, but help us, please. We've been in your presence. We've been changed by your love. We understand this is an eternity at stake. And we think about John and James, and we think about that Samaritan village, and we think that, you know, oh, Jesus, they're not accepting us. Do you want us to call down fire and burn them up? Oh, yes. Wouldn't that be great? On the 10 o'clock news. Fire came and consumed their protest. They were all just a bunch of cinders on the pavement. God got them, yes. Jesus turns to them, says, I don't know what kind of spirit you're operating in. I don't know what kind of heart you've got, but that's not my heart for them. What a rebuke. And his language changes towards God. In closing this morning, oh, whom am I in heaven besides you, Lord? And then he says one thing that really gets me and helps me to understand that it is all about values. He says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. His values have been shaken, refined, broken, reshaped once again, so that his desire is not to envy the arrogant and how prosperous and healthy and strong they are, but to love God. You are my everything. The reason we envy others is because we believe that we should have what they have. And as Christians, we believe that God should bless us more than they should be blessing them. But you see, our value system's up the creek because we value stuff more than we value God, the God of heaven. Nothing on this earth I desire besides you. Psalm 43, I'll close with this as a prayer. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. It's so difficult for a Pharisee to have joy and delight in God. It's impossible. Only someone who knows the grace of God, to understand that he is loved beyond his weaknesses, loved beyond his sin, loved beyond his failure, loved beyond his bigotry and his hatred, loved beyond all of that. By an awesome God who is his joy and his delight. Folks, turning point. Do we need one today? You need to have your values reshaped. You need to have your focus reorientated. You need to have your heart changed. We all do.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.